Now I'd like for you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And while you're opening up there, I want to suggest some background material, and then we'll look at the chapter. But the book of 2 Timothy is the final message of an old man to a young gospel preacher. Paul and Timothy were close companions most of their preaching lives. Paul, in his first preaching journey, went from Antioch up to Lystra, where Timothy lived. But nothing is said about Timothy on that trip. And then Paul, on the second trip, took Silas with him instead of Barnabas. And they went almost directly from Antioch up to Lystra. And when they got there, Timothy is already a member of the church and highly thought of by all the people in that area. And later on, Paul refers to him as my own son in the faith, which lends evidence to the fact that Paul probably baptized Timothy on the first trip. The relationship between these men, as we said a moment ago, was one of long standing. There was a deep affection on the part of both men for the other. And at the time Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy, Paul is not far from death. In the fourth chapter, Paul says, "I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And that leads us to suggest that probably this is Paul's second Roman imprisonment. You remember when he came back to Jerusalem on the third preaching journey and had that money collected for the four saints in Jerusalem? That was delivered, and the Jews accepted the Gentile money. And then it wasn't long after that until the Jews were stirred up and they put Paul in jail. And then I believe his nephew had learned about a death threat to Paul. And so the officials transferred Paul from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. And he laid in jail for 2 whole years, not a single thing done about his case. And then finally, I believe it was Festus said, "I'm going to send you back to Jerusalem. Let you stand trial down there where the charges were made." And Paul knew that would mean certain death, and so he appealed to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen, had that right. And so they had to send him to Rome in order that he might stand before Caesar. And so the trip is made to Rome, and that began his first imprisonment in the city of Rome. And as you read the book of Acts, you come to the very close of the last part, of the last chapter of the book of Acts, and the Bible says that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. And so evidently he was able to rent a place, and the Romans provided the guard 24 hours a day. But that imprisonment, you know, was not too serious a one, I suppose, from that standpoint. But the statement in Acts would lead us to believe that Paul was released. If I told you that I lived in Chicago for 10 years, that might imply that I left Chicago. And so Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. And so perhaps he was released from that imprisonment. But I think even more proof of a second imprisonment is found over in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, over in the 4th chapter, and verse 16. Paul said, "At my first answer, or at my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, if the lion is the Roman Empire, and there's some supposition, of course, but if the lion is the Roman Empire, and he was delivered from the mouth of the lion, then it would mean that from the first imprisonment, he was released. Well, let's suppose that that's so, and then let me suggest some more that might be true and might not be true. But during the first imprisonment, this is true because there's evidence of that. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. 4 letters from the prison in Rome. And then if he was released, he perhaps wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And if he wrote Hebrews, maybe the book of Hebrews during that release period. And then taken back into custody the second time. And that's when he wrote the second letter to this young man. And points out to him that I'm ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. Our lesson tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is going to hinge around verse 15. But I want you to notice now the things that lead up to that particular verse. Paul begins the chapter by saying to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy had been saved by grace, as all of us are, but grace is like faith. It's not something that you have and then you can leave, but faith and grace both are essential throughout our lives. And so, Timothy, you stand strong in the grace by which you've been saved. And he points out to him, "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And one of the responsibilities then of gospel preachers is to help to train and develop younger men to preach the gospel of Christ. So what you've heard of me, you commit to faithful men. And it's interesting that the word men is a generic term, can either mean men or women. And all of us recognize the limitations placed upon a woman in her public functions. We recognize that. But even now, understanding that, I suggest that we need to have some concern for developing young ladies to be Bible teachers. And they're limited in their public function, but there's a real need. Once in a while, I'll visit a congregation that can't have a ladies' Bible class if the preacher's gone. And that's horrible. That's terrible. That women don't develop to where they can teach a class when the preacher's gone. And we need women to be developed to be good Bible teachers of women and children and places where they can serve without being in violation of New Testament authority. But anyway, Timothy, you commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 3, thou therefore, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So Paul uses the figure of speech of being in the army to help Timothy understand his responsibilities. You endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Here's a young man. He's been drafted into the army, and he'd been there about 3 or 4 weeks, and then they post on the bulletin board, your unit is going to go out and live out in the woods and for about a month and sleep on the ground, all that. So he goes into the sergeant, this young man does, and says, Sergeant, he said, I saw this notice on the bulletin board about going out there and living out in the open and so on. He said, I came in to tell you I can't go. And the sergeant said, you can't go. What's the problem? He said, well, I was raised under pretty good circumstances. He said, we had a central heating air, and my mother always got up and fixed me a hot breakfast. In fact, I had 3 hot meals a day, and she always cut me in bed and the thing. And he said, Sergeant, if I went out there and laid on the ground and lived like that, you know, I'd probably take pneumonia and die. And the sergeant said, boy, he said, what do you think we want you in here? We're going to toughen you up. Do you think that Uncle Sam can fight battles with paddy waste? And I'll tell you, you know what Paul is telling Timothy? You think the Lord can fight battles against the devil and against sin with paddy waste? You learn to endure hardship as a good soldier. And I tell you, in nearly every congregation, there's some people so weak that if you look at them a little cross-eyed, they're not here the next Sunday. And you got to run out there and beg them and plead, and you get them back again, and then something happens and they're out again. And I tell you, we need to develop strength. And I tell you, we can't fight the battles unless we got some strength in us. We endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then Paul said to Timothy, no man that warreth entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he might please him that has chosen him to be a soldier. This time we're talking about a lieutenant. And you don't put a notice in the bulletin board for a lieutenant. You write him a letter, and the letter says, Lieutenant, you're being transferred in 30 days to an army base in Germany. And so he goes in to the colonel with his letter in his hand, and he said, Colonel, I just got this letter saying that I'm being transferred, and I came in to tell you that I can't go. And the colonel's hair stands up on him. And the colonel said, Captain, what do you mean you can't go? Well, he said, Colonel, he said, we've been here about 3 years. And he said, I've built 3 or 4 apartment houses, and I manage those things. And he said, I've got a little insurance job on the side, and my wife sells Avon, and we just can't go. We got too much going for us here. And the colonel said, Captain, he said, you've been in the Army now how long? 15 years. He said, you haven't learned yet who has first claim on your time. He said, Captain, you'll go or you'll be mustered out with a bad discharge. You'll be court-martialed. You know, there's nothing wrong with selling Avon or having apartment houses. But you know what I'm trying to say? Aren't we all maybe guilty sometimes of getting so involved in the world that we can't serve the one whose army we're in? Who has the first claim on my time and yours? Somebody calls you and say, let's go and see Sister So-and-so. She hadn't been to church for a time. You say, I'm so busy, I just can't do it. You know? Or whatever. There's something wrong when we don't have the time to serve the Lord. And we've got too many irons in the fire. If it takes up all of our time, and we can't have time to do the things that need to be done in the service of God. Timothy, you need to learn who has first claim on your time. And then he says, if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now he changes the figure of speech from an army over to some kind of an athletic contest. He's now running a race, or he's in a boxing match or something. But you know what Paul is telling Timothy? Timothy, if you're going to win the prize, you've got to fight or play according to the rules. And there are a lot of people, members of the church, who don't think there are any rules to go by, you know. I'll tell you what, the New Testament is our guidebook, isn't it? And you can't add to it, can't take from it. And obedience is the key, isn't it? And we're not going to be saved by grace through faith without obedience to the Lord's teaching. And Timothy, you can't play the game and win unless you play according to rules. You better make up your mind to be concerned about Bible authority. And then also he said to him, if a man, the husbandman that laboreth, in verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now he's changed again the figure of speech. He goes from the army to playing in an athletic contest, and now he's growing grapes or something like that. And, you know, I don't know for sure what he's saying, but I suspect, and you might think that it would be natural for me to think this, but I believe that he's talking about that it's right to pay the preacher. I believe that's what he's saying. I know if he's not saying it here, that he's saying it over in 1 Corinthians 9:14, and that those that preach the gospel, Paul said, should live of the gospel. But then he says, consider what I say and give, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds, but the word of God is not bound. You know, Paul could have gone all over the Roman Empire preaching that a Jew was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem and there wouldn't have been a raised eyebrow. Who cares? So what? People are dying all the time. But the very minute that Paul said he's been raised from the dead, that changed the picture altogether. The whole thing has changed, you know. If that one who was killed outside Jerusalem's walls was raised from the dead, everything he ever said is true. Everything he said is true. And if he's been raised from the dead, every command he ever gave has to be obeyed. And if he's been raised from the dead, every promise he gave can be trusted. The key to the whole thing is the resurrection. And Paul is preaching the resurrection from the dead, and there's where the rub came in. And there's where the persecution began, when Paul preached the resurrection from the dead. That's the reason I'm in bonds. The reason he was in jail alone was because he preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb. And I think as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, that you have to be impressed with the fact that over and over, Paul endeavors to undergird the morale of this young gospel preacher. Younger preachers have, I think, sort of a rough time of it. Older men usually are in the more secure places. They're good elderships and things like that, you know. And then a man begins to preach and he goes out to this little congregation, there aren't any elders, and there's a troublemaker or two in the congregation, and boy, he suffers from day one, you know. And about after 6 months or a couple of years or whatever, he decides it's not worth it and he quits preaching. And that's a bad thing. But I think, you know, that Paul endeavors to undergird the morale of this young man, Timothy. And he's telling Timothy, I'll tell you, there are going to be difficult days, but don't you forget, Timothy, that the word of God that you preach is not going to be bound. They can persecute the preacher, and they can put him in the stocks, and they can whip him until his back is raw, and they can even kill him. But I'll tell you this, Timothy, they're not going to stop the spread of the word of God. You have confidence in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and don't you fail to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. When I prepared this sermon, I came to that particular verse and thought about it a while. And then I prepared a whole sermon on the motivations of Paul. What made the man tick? What moved him? What motivated him? Besides Jesus, I don't think there's another character on the pages of the New Testament like Paul. What made him what he was? And this is one thing. He loved the souls of people. He was concerned about people going to heaven when they died. And all that he endured, all the persecution, shipwreck, beaten with rods, and all of that, time and time and time again. But he endured it all and kept on preaching because he loved people's souls. He wanted people to go to heaven when they died. And I need a bigger dose of it, and I suspect you do too. And we come into contact with our friends and neighbors day after day, and then we lose sight of the fact that they're lost. They may be good, honest, sincere, moral people. Maybe members of some organization, religious, and all of that. And we lose sight of the fact that they're not going to be saved unless they're Christians, unless they're New Testament Christians. We need to be concerned about people's souls. Timothy, don't you forget that what I endure for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then there are four faithful sayings. Number one is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Is Paul telling Timothy, you've got to have your head cut off in order to go to heaven? And I think not. But he's saying the same thing he said over in Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. There has to be a death. And before we can be Christians, there has to be a crucifixion take place. And every day we live, we need to be in this business of crucifying the old man and endeavoring to live like we ought to live. And there are thoughts and temptations and problems and that would drag us down and make us less than what we ought to be. And we've got to get rid of those things. We've got to crucify those things. That's what Paul is saying. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Those are faithful sayings. Another one, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And then we come to verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. At this particular junction, there is a principle of Bible interpretation that I think is important, and that is discovering to what or to whom the pronouns refer. In verse 14, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Who are the theys and the them? Well, when I was in school, they taught us that a pronoun referred back to its nearest antecedent, unless there was some compelling reason for it to be otherwise. And it would be my judgment. You might disagree, but it would be my judgment. You had to go back to verse 2 to find the antecedent of the pronouns of verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. Who? And the things you've heard, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. That brings us to verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We've used this passage all through the years primarily for two reasons. First of all, that we need to investigate the Word of God. And the second way we've used the passage, in the main, is to point out to our friends and neighbors especially that the Word of God has to be handled correctly or rightly divided. And usually we use these verses that show that Jesus died on the cross, and when he died, the Old Testament was nailed there, and that the old law was binding before Jesus died, and the New Testament is binding after Jesus died, and there has to be an understanding of this, a correct understanding, or else we're going to get all mixed up and get confused and never learn the truth about the thing, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And I want to suggest to you that I'm not criticizing this, and I'm going to continue to do that in years to come, if I live. But I do want to suggest this to you, that I think that we've missed a part of the beauty of the passage, if that's the extent of our use of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It's interesting that as you look at the verse, the Greek word for study is this one. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. That's the Greek word for the English word study in the King James Version. I'd like to suggest to you, first of all, the Greek definition, the definition of the Greek word, and then that's not so important because it sort of goes over our heads, but then I want to look at about three different passages where the same identical word is found and see the force that's in that particular word. First of all, the definition. The word means to hasten, to exert oneself. Endeavor, give diligence, is the way that Mr. Thayer defines the word. And Vine's definition is almost identical. But now let's go to some verses and look where the word is used, the identical word is used, in other contexts. First of all, go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we start reading verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the word endeavoring in verse 3 is this Greek word. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if the King James translators had put the word study in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, it wouldn't have been very meaningful. But Paul is saying to these Ephesian people, you do everything in your power to maintain unity. Don't you leave a stone unturned to maintain unity. It's a strong word. Study to show yourself approved to God. Don't you leave a stone unturned to make God approve you. You do everything in your power to win God's approval. It's a strong passage, and I think we've missed a lot of the force of it and the beauty of it in days gone by a lot of times. Study, give diligence, do everything in your power to show yourself approved to God. Then a second passage where the same word is found, over in the book of 2 Timothy where we're studying, this time over in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, and look at verse 21. 4:21, 2 Timothy 4:21, where Paul says to Timothy, right at the letter closes, do thy diligence to come before winter. And the word diligence is that Greek word. Same one's over in 2 Timothy 2:15. Timothy, do thy diligence to get here before winter. Don't you leave a stone unturned to get here before winter comes. I need you. Years ago, a good number of years ago, Rodney Miller was a young man preaching up in Louisville, Kentucky, and Bert and I went over to hear him one night. And he preached the whole sermon on this, on those four, five, or six words, do thy diligence to come before winter. A great sermon, I thought a great sermon. And Rodney, of course, is the son of James P. Miller, and James P. was such a great orator, and Rodney inherited a good deal of that descriptive ability and so on. But anyway, Rodney was telling us about Paul being over there in that jail, the second imprisonment, not the first one where he rented his own house. But this second imprisonment, perhaps way deep inside the prison and no outside life. And maybe a dirt floor, and it's wet, and it's cold. He doesn't have a single thing to lay on. No pillow, nothing to cover up when he laid down. And when he ate, maybe just a little of moldy bread and water or something like that. And he needed somebody to help him. He writes a letter to Timothy. And he said, Timothy, do thy diligence to get here before winter sets in. Don't you leave a stone unturned to get here before winter comes. It's a strong word, I tell you that. Rodney told us some things that the Bible doesn't say, just to stir us up a little bit. He said that when Timothy got the letter, he had about a half acre of potatoes, and he had to dig those potatoes and get them in the barn before he could leave. And he had a chair with wooden wheels, and he had to get that thing up on blocks. He didn't want the wheels to rot while it's gone. And there was a number of things I can't remember that Timothy had to do. And one thing that he mentioned was that Timothy had to get 6 months of bulletins all printed and bound up so he could be taken to the post office while he was gone, you know. But the whole thing that Rodney was getting at was that you know, finally Timothy gets ready to go, and he gets over to the sea and going to catch the ship to go over to Rome. And winter set in, and the ships had stopped sailing. They were sad sailing vessels. They weren't safe. That wasn't the way it happened. But you know what? We put off and put off and put off. Aren't we that way? And then the opportunity is gone, and you can't get the job done, you know. Timothy, I need you bad. I need you bad. Don't you let anything stand in your way to get here before winter. It's a strong, strong word. You do everything in your power to show yourself approved to God. And I'll tell you, my brethren, too many of us are not really that concerned about going to heaven, are we? We don't do everything in our power to make God say, I'm pleased. There's one more passage I want you to look at with me. This time in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1:10. Peter said, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. I want to ask you, what is the difference between 2 Peter 1 and 10 and 2 Timothy 2:15? 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And 2 Timothy 2:15, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. What's the difference in the passages? There is no difference at all. And the same word is used in 2 Peter as used in 2 Timothy. If we're going to show ourselves approved unto God, if we're going to make our calling and election sure, we'd better get with it. Isn't that what they're saying? Paul and Peter both are saying you better get with it. You better make every effort possible. We're not saved by our words, but I want to tell you this. If we don't want to go, we're not going to go. It's not going to make it if we're not that strong desire to go to heaven. And so you study. You give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so it seems to me that this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. He said, Timothy, there's heaven out here. And you can go if you want to. But Timothy, it's going to take a great deal of effort. You just can't sit down like you would in a boat and it's out the current and it just floats down the stream and it's just a real joyful trip where you just sit there and let it float. It's not that way. Timothy, if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to have to make effort. And that effort's going to have to be in harmony with what the Word of God teaches. And number two, that book's going to have to be right divided, handled correctly. But if you'll make the effort and live like the Bible teaches, handle it correctly, you go to heaven when you die.
2 Timothy 2:15.
But, you know, it's not all that easy either, because the devil is on the job all the time, and he's got these detours on that road that goes to heaven, and he wants you to take off on one of those detours. And if he can get you to do that and spend your energies in some way that's unscriptural, then he's got you, you know. Years ago, Vernon and I made our first trip to Florida, a long time before there were interstates. And we went down 41. We got down to Chattanooga and started out of Chattanooga. One far south of Chattanooga, I remember, that you begin to see these big signs. Turn right, shortest route to Florida. Or, a little further down, turn left, most scenic route to Florida. And somebody had some quilts they wanted to sell or something like that, and they want to get you off the road. And I tell you, that's the way the devil is. And sometimes he's successful. Don't you just keep going down that straight road where you are concerned about Bible authority and you handle it correctly and just keep on keeping on as a faithful. He wants to get you off one of these side tracks so he can take you to torment and not to heaven. And Paul mentioned some of them here. You look back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to verse 14 that we talked about a moment ago. Of these things, verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You think that might be a detour that Paul doesn't want Timothy to get on? Striving about words to no profit. Then look further over in the book to chapter 2 to verse 22. Flee, 23. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Do I need to read it again for my sake and yours? Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure they will give them, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who taken captive by him at his will. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid. What kind of illustration would you give if you were up here for that particular poem? You ever hear a congregation in a Bible class talk about Paul starting the place, and maybe spend 10 or 15 minutes talking about what it was? You think they arrived at what it was when the discussion's over? No. It's a foolish and unlearned question. And if you found out what it was, what good would it do? You know, what Paul's point, or what the Lord's point was, how Paul handled it, you know. And Paul dealt with it in such a way that made him stronger instead of weaker. That's the whole point. One time, Vernon and I were on vacation, and we stopped on Sunday morning with the Bible class and worshiped with the congregation. And we hadn't been in the Bible class very long until somebody raised his hand and asked the teacher what would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned. And so we spent a good part of the morning class discussing what would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid. All they do is stir up strife. And I tell you, in Bible classes, we need to stop things like that, and brethren ought not to bring them up. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid. All they do is gender strife. And Timothy, that's a detour. Don't you get off on a detour like that. And then you get down to verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and the word will eat as doth a cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerned the truth of error, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. I suppose that the profane and vain babblings are worse than foolish and unlearned questions. Foolish and unlearned questions may not take you to hell. They may stir up strife in the congregation, things like that, but you know. But it may not be as bad. But these other things are horrible. Profane and vain babblings. And he gives an example of it. Here are a couple of fellows who are teaching that there's no future resurrection. That's a profane and vain babbling. And it's like a cancer. It leaves the congregation and destroys the church if you let false doctrine get in there. And Timothy, that's a detour, and don't you get off on that detour. I know very little about it, but not too long back, somebody's telling me about it, and I read a little bit about it too, about this fellow up in the Cleveland area, somewhere up in there, teaching that AD 70 doctrine, that Jesus returned in AD 70. I don't know enough about the doctrine to even comment, you know, but foolish and but profane and vain babblings. That's what they are. They're profane. And they'll destroy a local congregation. And Timothy, don't you get off on things like that. But he said in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. What's the foundation of God? Well, this brings up another principle of Bible interpretation, and that is that the context is always important If you run across something you don't understand, the context, most of the time, will clarify the thing. If a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness, we'll say, comes by your home and he sits down in your living room, and then he said, let's run back to Ezekiel for a minute. And you think, boy, I'm in trouble. He's going to bring up that passage in Ezekiel, and I haven't read Ezekiel for 15 or 20 years or whatever. And don't worry about that. When he gets back there and he talks about the two sticks or whatever, just say, let's get back and let's read the chapter before and read that chapter and the chapter, and let's just see what they're talking about, you know. You can take any passage out of context and twist and pervert it. When you leave it in the context, you're going to understand what the Lord's talking about. Don't get scared. Just read the context. And what's the foundation that stands sure? Well, he just said up in verse 18 these people erred from the truth. They've erred from the truth. Now I want to tell you, Timothy, the foundation of God is a sure foundation. Don't have to worry about it. You can't upset the truth. No way in this world. And it'll be stand here when the world's on fire. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And the foundation of God stands sure. And Timothy, don't you ever get worried about the truth of God. It'll be here. But he said it has a seal. And that's interesting. The foundation of God stands sure having this seal. And the seal has two parts to it. The seal, first of all, has God's side to it. And God's side is God knows those that are His. There may be people in this building who, in years gone by, helped start a congregation. And you've gone to a great deal of sacrifice and energy to get the work underway. And then you get up to maybe 45 or 50 people and some man moves in from somewhere where and begins to teach some false doctrine and sort of takes hold and that congregation is destroyed. And you know what you have to do? You've got to move out. You've got to go back to the schoolhouse and start over again. But I want to tell you, the Lord knows who belongs to Him. And it may be discouraging and heartbreaking, but the Lord knows those that are His. The Lord knows those that love the truth. But another thing, there's our side to this seal, and man's side is God knoweth them that are His, and let every man that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or lawlessness. It's God's part to know who stands for the truth, and it's my part and yours to stand foursquare for the truth. Don't get involved in iniquity or lawlessness. Nothing that's contrary to the Word of God, don't get involved in. And things go right. And then he says, Timothy, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man will purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. In a great house, all kind of vessels, both kind of vessels, there can be good vessels, gold and silver vessels, there can be bad vessels, wood and clay vessels, in the same house. One time, Vernon and I were coming from the south up through Georgia. This was years ago, and we entered the Warm Springs. There was a big sign out the city limits and said the summer home of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And so we came on up and stopped at the house and parked the car in the back, and there was a carport with a Model A Ford up. And the amazing, this was President Roosevelt's Ford, his own personal car. And the strange thing about it, didn't have any pedals on the floorboard. Wasn't an accelerator, no brake, no clutch on the floorboard. Everything was up here on the steering wheel. Roosevelt never walked a day from the time he was a child. He was completely paralyzed from hips down. And back in those days, the cameras I never saw him pictured below the waist. Now, in more recent months, I've seen a picture of him below the waist, but never in that picture. He was completely paralyzed, never walked a step. And that car he drove with his hands, completely. But then they took us on the inside of the house, and we went to the library. Beautiful, beautiful room. All four walls, completely covered with books, and most of them were leather bound. Beautiful, beautiful. And there was Roosevelt's desk. Beautiful, beautiful wood, I don't know what wood it was, and that high back leather chair, something like which I could never own. In a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver. And then we went to the kitchen. And I was raised under pretty common circumstances back during the Depression, and my mom would have felt home in the kitchen. Old beat-up pots and pans hanging on the wall there, and the stove that cooked home about like the kitchen stove my mother had. In a great house, you know. In Roosevelt's house.
You know, Paul's not talking specifically about Roosevelt Childs, the Queen of England. You know what he's talking about? The church. Timothy, I want to tell you, not everybody's what they are. We wish they were, but that's just not so, Timothy. And you better learn it early on, you know, or you're going to have a difficult time. In a great house, in the Lord's church, there are vessels of gold and silver, honorable mention. And then you'll find a few people that are wooden or dishonorable people. And if a man will purge himself from these, the bad ones. If a man will purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, worthy for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And then the last verse, because we know the other three or four, but a minute ago. And then the last verse, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let me read it one more time. Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
I've often thought it would be great if Paul had said to Timothy, I'm going to tell you, it's separate things you need to walk with a young man. Without him, here's the thing I want to warn you, and he didn't mention it. He just said, you flee, beautiful, run by. And we say to our young people that a lot of times, most of the time, it takes more courage to run than to stand. You know? If they're in the hall, they're showing these teachers and telling them very young, it takes more courage to do that. Parents have to, children have to recognize the parents are the authorities at home. This boy and Lord. Maybe they can bear parents in the Lord, but this is right. And the Lord wanted the kids to rule the parents, he would put them. But you see the wisdom in parents ruling the children because we visit with the tax kids and we know some of the dangers and all that, just like we have said in Malcolm God's word to children. And this is the way the Lord raised the parents, overseeing the children. And so parents need to be wise in their oversight of their ministry. And boys and girls need to be patient with them on that and understand that this is the way the Lord did it. And if you want to be the kind of young people you ought to be and really be happy and fruitful, then that's the kind of young people you need to be obedient, boys and girls. But on this wisdom part, I think sometimes that needs a little attention. You know, sometimes we're prone to lay down rules for our young people that have to do with our own feelings. Not so much what the New Testament teaches. You know, they didn't do that in time. Didn't dress that little out and things like that. And they're not saying compromising truth at all. But just there may be fashions that are entirely proper and modern, but different from what we have experienced. Let me give you one example. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, all the little boys wore necklaces. A lot of kids don't understand what that is, but they had beads elastic around them just below the knee and the back door. And boys, they wear long pants. Everybody wore necks. And then boys began to wear long pants. And my mother was 38 when I was born, so this makes a little difference. But when they began to wear long pants, I began to say, Mom, I want to wear long pants. She said, no problem. I have life. No, sir, I'm not going to have long pants. And so I begged around for a little while. Then one day I said, Mom, if I die, would you bury me in a pair of long pants? So we got the car. Jason, I got my first pair of long pants. But you know, I think that it illustrates how, you know, they didn't do it as I did. And I don't like that, you know. And so parents need to, when they put their foot down, need to be on things that are really wrong, you know. Put your foot down on things that are really wrong. And then try to go along and help you do things be like other kids and things are right. And so it takes wisdom on the part of parents. It takes care of your patience on the part of young people to blend in and not to rebel and to recognize that this is God's way. I'm giving you this God's way. Well, I think the first and second Timothy are great books. And second Timothy chapter 2 is a real life chapter. We're going to close this service, though. I'll give you the patient. And that's why nobody responds. Not just came to mind.
that in a group of people this size, that there's no one on the panel that can in the building. No. There are people here, sure, that are not making the fact. What would it take to move? No. The truth is this, and I don't doubt it, the fact you're here, you believe the Bible teaches, and yet you have to be involved with me. How we react, do that, to say the things necessary, to make you think, to make you want to do the things that are possible. There's no lifeline to actually treat that. The nation just goes along the way they're up. And not only the easy, but I say it's worth it. The person to see his eyes on heaven is the happiest life in all the world. So you're trying to look forward to the day and get up. This is my life. Finally, we'll give a hug and encourage people that say, we hope this now. You make up your mind, you want to be a Christian child of God, not put it off in the law. And we set this on the step forward. And we'll be here to help you and assist you in obeying the gospel and being a part of it. So thank you. Great, we'll be here to help you and assist you. Why don't you come on? You have to stand.